copy of God's Word to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 4 through 7. Hear now the word, the living God. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Somewhere near or in the year 155 AD, so mid-second century, 155 AD, we see quite possibly one of the first Trinitarian utterances of praise. Here's what I mean. A Christian by the name of Polycarp, the bishop or head pastor of the city of Smyrna, was being martyred. He was an elderly man. He'd lived for many, many years as a Christian. He'd been faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd been pressured to give up the confession of Christ as Lord, but he would not. And so, they burned him at the stake. Actually, they ended up having to pierce him or stab him because the fire wouldn't take. But as he died, he uttered these words: O Lord God Almighty, Father, I bless Thee, I glorify Thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son. And then he said this: with whom to Thee and the Holy Ghost be glory now and to all coming ages. Amen. And he died. At his dying breath, the Father, the Son, but also the Holy Spirit was praised and acknowledged. This week, as I thought about our text, for we're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians together, passage by passage, and as I thought about the fact that last week we talked about an introduction to the work of the Spirit and giving gifts to the church, the idea that every true believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit for the service of Jesus' church. I thought about the reality that often the Spirit, who is the main character of this text, is left aside. And we often think about the gifts. There are debates. Do certain gifts continue? Do they not? But what is not debated is the work of the Spirit. Christian, you would have no gift, no ability to serve. You would not even have the application of redemption to your soul if it were not for the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so before we jump into seeking to understand over the next few chapters what these various gifts are, I thought it important for us to consider the one who applies the gifts to the believer. And I want to do this in two ways, really one main point this morning, and that is this: that in the original creation, it was the Spirit who ordered all things, and in the new creation, it is the Spirit who orders all things. That in the original creation, it was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is a person, not an it, ordered and brought from chaos to order the will of the triune God. And it is in the new creation that the Holy Spirit brings order and applies the work and will of the triune God to believers. So let's look briefly at these points. We're going to walk through the pages of Scripture briefly and simply look at the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, second verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Many of you, whether you're Christians or not, probably could quote Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That didn't used to be all of that controversial, but now it is. And I'm not talking about the way that God worked. I'm simply talking about the fact that there is an infinite, glorious, self-existent, beautiful, holy God who has always been. That He is timeless. He is glorious. He is the standard of purity and beauty and holiness. That outside of this God, nothing would exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, we note this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, all three persons of the one God, the Trinity, are involved in all of the works of God. We need to be careful that we don't completely separate the things that God does and say, it's only this person that does this. The triune God is involved in the works of God. And yet, aspects of Scripture point us to various members of the Trinity at various points. Here, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. But what member of the Trinity was there? Hovering over the face of the deep, hovering over the waters, was the Spirit of God. The Hebrew word, Ruach Elohim. The Spirit of God. You see, God speaks and creates, and the Spirit is ordering the creation. We may often think of the Holy Spirit as showing up after Pentecost. In fact, there's a modern-day error that many people boldly proclaim and then others kind of slip into. And it's the idea that the God of the Old Testament was Father. And then when we get to the early part of the New Testament, there's Son. And then after the Son ascends, He promises the Spirit, and now we have the Spirit. And really, we divide our Bibles according to the different members of the Trinity, when really, all along, every member of the Trinity, of the one God, is active in all things, and it is the Spirit of God that is bringing order from chaos. Not chaos in terms of evil. Not chaos in terms of God getting it wrong. But it is the Spirit who applies intimate and finite order to all things. There are scientists in this room. Sit down with one of them and ask them the question, can you explain to me the complexities of the cell? Can you explain to me this law? Can you explain to me this? And what you will see them say is that God is glorious. And when we study the book of nature, we see that our minds will never be able to grasp how glorious this God is. And it is the Spirit who has created all things. Yes, the Father creates. Yes, the Son creates. But on the first page of Scripture, who do we see hovering over the faces of the water, bringing order? The Scripture says, the Spirit. Now, incidentally, in case you're thinking that the Holy Spirit doesn't show up until the New Testament, you should know that the Spirit is mentioned, yes, in Genesis 1, but all throughout the Old Testament, we see references to the Spirit. In fact, in Scripture, He was present with Joshua. Remember Joshua's story? Read Joshua's story. You'll see that the Spirit of God comes upon Joshua. Remember Gideon? Jephthah? Even Samson, who got a lot of things wrong. David, King David, the one with whom God covenanted, your house will have a king on the throne forever and ever and ever. If you're reading the Old Testament for the first time, you hear God promise that, and then you get to the end of the Old Testament and you see there's no Davidic king. Where is he? He's gone. Did the Holy Spirit speak in error when God promised David that there will always be a king? And then who do we see arise? But the great, 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 great grandson of David, who is king, and who sits on the throne forever and ever and ever. The Holy Spirit was involved in David's life. In fact, when he's confessing his sin, it's David who says, "Take not your Holy Spirit, Lord, from me." The Spirit was more important to David sometimes than many of us, for we often forget that God is one God in three persons, not one God in two persons. As the course of events continued with the old covenant people of God, God through the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the coming work of the Spirit. "I will pour out my Spirit upon you. It'll be like water on dry land, the land that is parched, no water. It will be as if rivers flow, because the Spirit will come upon you." And now we know through the rest of the pages that the work of the Spirit is to pour out and apply to us the gospel work of Christ. Which is why the New Testament writers call Jesus the Spirit of Christ. Here's what modern day writer Sinclair Ferguson said. And I'm putting together a couple of quotes here. He says, "The activity of the divine Ruach, the Spirit, is precisely that of extending God's presence into creation in such a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God. All alongside the references to the work of the Spirit as the executive in ordering creation, there lies another fundamental strand of Old Testament teaching. The Spirit of God is the executive of the powerful presence of God in the governing of the created order." And then listen to what he says. "In the New Testament, the Spirit undertakes this role in the accomplishment of redemption. The triune God wills, let there be, and there is." Who is it that brings order? The Spirit. "The triune God wills, there's chaos, there's sin, there need be new creation, let there be life." And who is it that applies the shed blood and righteousness to your new creation heart? But the Spirit. So, lest we get caught up in only the debates of what this gift is and this gift is, let's glory in the God who gives the gifts, namely, the Spirit. So we have the ordering of creation, of matter, of cells, of DNA. We're getting close to the end of my pay grade there. There are others in the room who could flesh that out further and take us into the depths of the book of nature, which reveals that our God is glorious. It is the Spirit in Genesis 1-2 who's bringing order. But what about the new creation? Maybe you're here today and you think, "Well, I'm not convinced that there is a God, but I'll go along with you. God created." But what do you mean when you say new creation? Well, if you kept reading in Genesis through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then you began to read into chapter 3, you would see that something goes awry. And here's what I mean. The pinnacle of God's creation, human beings, man and woman, sin against God. They rebel against God. And the earth is cursed by God. And sin enters into the glorious domain of God, into His temple. The high priest, Adam, was supposed to crush the head of the serpent and keep the lies of the enemy away, so that only the Word of God would stand. But he doesn't. He doesn't crush the head of the serpent. And so, from Genesis 3 on, there is never a priest man who adequately and fully and completely crushes the head of the one who says God's Word cannot be trusted. There are many who attempt to do it, and many who do it quite well, but never completely. There's Noah who follows God, before him Enoch, Moses, Abraham, David, Josiah. There are many who follow God's word, but they're sinful. They have within them the error of their first parents. And out of that very error, they too themselves sin. There is never a good and complete priest who crushes the head of the serpent. But in Genesis 3, what do we see? There's going to come a one who will be born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Boys and girls, do you know who that is? That is Jesus. Jesus is the one who, living as fully God, yes, but fully man, never disobeyed God. He never allowed the words of Satan to ever pull him away from God's word and God's promise. He perfectly obeyed and glorified God. And then, in his early 30s, he went to the cross, and as he hung there, innocent of all charges, God punished him in the place of all who would ever trust in him. And now we see one who is punished as the infinite Son of God with the wrath of God deserved for sin. And he dies. And he's buried. And on the third day, the Spirit of God declares him to be victorious. And now we have, after hundreds of pages of our Bibles, a priest who does not allow the serpent into the temple of God. He crushes the head of the serpent. And the scripture says it's not just good news for him, it's good news for you. Because anyone who trusts in Christ gets the benefit and merits of Christ. You are treated eternally as Christ deserves. And how does Christ deserve to be treated? This way, my friend. As fully and perfectly righteous before God. And the Spirit applies that work to the heart of everyone who would ever trust in Him. So, yes, you're living with a body of old creation, but now, when you are saved, when you are converted, when you trust in Christ, you're born again. And as you're born again, you're a new creature. And who is it that brings order to the new creation but the Spirit of God? Let's look at this briefly. A couple of passages, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and following. We see the Holy Spirit ordering old creation. Now we're going to look at the Holy Spirit ordering new creation in several ways. First, salvation. I'm going to make a bold statement that to many of you might sound like error. You would not be saved without the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus could die on the cross. Jesus could be buried. He could be raised. He could ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. But if there were no Holy Spirit, you would be left in your sin. Paul tells us as much in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. So we're going to look at the ordering of new creation. Number one, salvation. Here's what Paul writes. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So when Jesus bleeds and dies for you, when His righteous life of perfection, never sinning, never murdering, never committing adultery, never looking at pornography, never forgetting to pray, never forgetting to have God's glory as always chief in His mind, when Jesus lives this way and dies this way, taking your record of those sins on Himself, who is it that unites you with Christ? It's the Spirit. And what does God do? He gives you the Spirit as a guarantee. You could translate that deposit or down payment or first installment. Christian, when you were saved, God didn't look at you and say, okay, I see, you're serious now. Good. Work hard. Keep your nose clean. And when judgment comes, as long as you haven't done too many bad things since you trusted in Jesus, I'll let you in. That's not at all what the Bible says salvation is about. Jesus accomplishes the work, and the Spirit applies it to you and resides in you. The Spirit of Christ is the guarantee. God doesn't give you a slip of paper that can be eaten up by mites or worms. God doesn't give you a plaque that's a piece of metal that can be rusted and destroyed. God Himself is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the down payment. Which, topic for another sermon, but if the down payment is God, how will God ever reject the believer? This idea that a person could be saved and lose their salvation is not a doctrine of salvation problem. It's a doctrine of God problem. God doesn't give himself as the guarantee of a salvation that he does not intend to complete, Philippians 1:6. So the Holy Spirit is the one that applies the work of Christ to the believer, and himself is the guarantee. If we read 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, we'll see the Trinity, don't we? The Trinity is active in the security of the believer. Christian, think of this. Every conviction of sin, every prompting within, every sanctifying step deep down is the reality that God has given you the Spirit. Every time you're convicted of sin, you could say, oh, I failed again. I'll never get to the end. Or you could say, thank the Lord for this conviction. For the down payment, the Holy Spirit resides in me. And so while I don't rejoice in sin, I rejoice that while everyone is going about their day not convicted of the thousands of sins that they commit, God in his infinite glorious grace has given me his Spirit so that I would be convicted, repent of my sins, and experience again and again and again the refreshing work of the guarantee. See, friends, the Holy Spirit is God's promise that he will complete what he started. In fact, it's not just our souls, is it? It's our bodies. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul, the same author, writes this: you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's the other way of saying, if you're saved, you've got the Spirit. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. In other words, if you're a Christian, because Christians have the Spirit, they don't get him later. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Over these years, as pastor of Grace Chapel, we've had many funerals in this room, and they're sad occasions, and rightfully so. We often glory in the reality that Jesus Christ has died for that saint, and we know that we will see that saint again, and that they are in heaven experiencing glories that we cannot even imagine. But sometimes we forget. Who is it that will raise their body? The Spirit of Christ, who raised Christ, will give life to their mortal bodies because of the work of Christ. In fact, later in this passage, we see that it's through the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. If you believe that you're a Christian, you believe that God is your Father, do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit has ordered it in your life. If you have any inkling, Christian, at all, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that God is your Father, if you open your mouth, as we've been studying in Sunday school, and simply say, Our Father who art in heaven, and you believe that, it's not just a show, it's because the Spirit has ordered that within you. See, he doesn't just order old creation and make it beautiful and glorious and intricate and make it a statue which says God is greater than anyone can imagine. He also does that in new creation. Every sinner whose life is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ is only such because the Spirit is ordering according to the mind of God. And then look at verse 16. You doubt your salvation, Christian? Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself, that's an emphatic in the Greek language there. The Spirit himself. It's the Spirit. In other words, Paul wants us to get it. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God we're speaking about. God himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit that the Scripture says prays in groans too deep for words. You ever suffered immensely? You don't even know what to pray. You can't even mumble prayers. I'm not talking about some kind of special tongue. I just mean you're so broken, you don't know what to say. How will God hear my prayer when I can't even utter? The Scriptures tell you. The Holy Spirit beautifies your prayers. you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, by the work of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. And the beauty is, friend, your feelings, or lack thereof, your strength, or lack thereof, your level of faith, or lack thereof, in no way diminish the Spirit and His work. Later, Paul instructs Christians in Galatians 5 to walk by the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to see that maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is a lot more important in the pages of Scripture than we realize. Ordering creation, ordering new creation. How does He order new creation? Christ accomplished it. The Spirit applies it in salvation. So number one, salvation. But number two, empowerment. Empowerment. In ordering the new creation, the Spirit applies the work of salvation to our souls, but He also is the one who empowers us. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Where does the power of God to be witnesses for Christ come from? It's the Spirit. Our very lives are to be a constant witness for Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. All throughout the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who is front and center in leading and directing the work of the early church as they proclaim Christ. But didn't God promise as much? Isaiah 44:3, hundreds of years before the book of Acts was written, the prophet Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? So in His ordering of new creation, the Spirit applies the work of salvation to the heart of every believer. But the Spirit is the one who empowers believers. Thirdly, the Spirit is the one who is on mission with the church. Turn to the very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22:17. The last book of the Bible, the few final words, we hear the words of Jesus. And in Revelation 22:17, what do we see but these words? "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who says, who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So between the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and then His ascension to the time when Jesus comes back, there are two voices who proclaim that anyone can come to Christ. Are you a sinner? Do you see your need for Christ? Do you see Him as the only one who can save you? Then there are two voices that are crying out for you to come. The bride of Christ, the church, down through the ages, here on earth, proclaiming out loud for ears to hear, "Jesus will save you if you will come." And sometimes the bride, very, very lowly, mutters the words of the gospel. At times, you can barely hear the true bride as it proclaims the gospel because a lot of false brides are doing a whole lot of stuff which is not gospel. But the bride is not left on earth to proclaim the gospel alone. It is the Spirit of God, the voice of God into the world, to the hearts of men and women. And so many of you in this room heard the gospel preached, perhaps from this pulpit. Maybe you heard it over a coffee table. Maybe you read it on a gospel track. And as you read it, as people who were in the church, who were part of the bride, told you the gospel, in your soul, the Spirit of God was saying to you, live. You see, not only the salvation and empowerment of the new creation is a part of the Spirit's ordering, but the very mission of the church is all of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit testify to but to the person and work of Christ? You may say, well, I love the sermon today, preacher, but it's not very Christ-centered. Aren't we supposed to be Christ-centered? Absolutely. I'm proclaiming to you the excellencies of the Spirit who whispered into your soul yesterday or perhaps 50 years ago, you need Jesus. But then lastly, we've got him ordering new creation by applying salvation, by empowering his church, by being on mission to accomplish the will and plan of God. Lastly, then, we get to our text. The Spirit is the one who gifts the church to accomplish the work for which God has given it. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. The same one back in Genesis. Same one in Isaiah's day. The same one in David's day. The same Spirit in Moses' day. The same Spirit in Noah's day. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus in his earthly ministry as a man. It's this same Spirit who gifts the church. You ever love a gift? But it's not so much the gift that you love as much as the one who gave it. A lot of the talk these days about spiritual gifts is really about the gift. What'd you get? Open it up real fast. Well, that's a good one. Let's see what else. It's like a birthday party for a four-year-old, right? Barely get one gift open, you go to the next. But when you're not 40 anymore and you're 24 or 44 or 84, you like the gifts, you like the stuff. But you really love the giver. It's the Spirit who's giving these gifts. Here's what the Puritan John Owen said about the Spirit gifting and this particular text. He said this, these gifts being bestowed, they are variously expressed with regard unto the nature and manner of those operations which we are enabled unto by virtue of them. So they are termed ministrations, 1 Corinthians 12:5. That is, powers and abilities whereby some are enabled to administer spiritual things unto the benefit, advantage, and edification of others. In and by them does the Holy Spirit evidence and manifest his power for the effects produced by them and themselves in their own nature. Especially some of them do evince that the Holy Spirit is in them, that they are given and wrought by him and are the ways whereby he acts his own power and grace. You ever been encouraged deeply by a sermon? By a ministry from someone in the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, you've been ministered to by a person who is empowered by the very Spirit of God. So let's return to the beginning. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. The Spirit of God then applies the work of the triune God in the first creation. And then, later on in our text, the Spirit of God applies and brings order to the new creation. Saving souls, applying the work of Christ, empowering them for the mission that he is with them in, and gifting them so that as they use those gifts in the service of Christ, the Spirit accomplishes the work of the triune God. See, the Holy Spirit is ordering the church, birthing it, empowering it, and gifting it for mission. So here's what the Baptist preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, said about the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit's power and presence. Otherwise, our religion will become a mockery before God and a misery to ourselves. We must have the aid of the Holy Spirit, for ours is not a mechanical religion. It is a spiritual one and must be sustained by spiritual means. So dependent is the Christian church upon the Holy Spirit that there never was an acceptable sigh heaved by a penitent apart from him. Never did holy song mount to heaven except he gave it wings. Never was there true prayer or faithful ministry except through the power and might of the Holy Spirit. Sinners are never saved apart from the Spirit of God. No moral persuasion, no force of example, no power of logic, no might of rhetoric can ever change the heart. The living Spirit alone can put life into dead souls And after those souls are quickened, we are still as dependent as ever upon the Spirit of God. To educate a soul for heaven is as much a divine task as to emancipate it or free a soul from sin. To comfort a downcast brother, to strengthen his weak hands and confirm his feeble knees, to brighten the eyes of his hope, and to give him nerve to hold the shield of faith. All these are the work of the Spirit of the living God. O Christian, with all the power you have received, you have not strength enough to live for another second, except as the Spirit of God quicken you. All your past experience, all that you've learned and acquired, must go for nothing, except daily and perpetually, moment by moment, the Spirit of God shall dwell in you and work in you mightily to keep you still a pilgrim to the gate of heaven. Thus, each individual is dependent, and the whole church is dependent on the influence of the Spirit. Believers, you are only called such because God has willed it. The Son of God has accomplished it, and the Spirit of God has brought it to you and ordered out of the chaos that was your life new creation. Let's pray. Almighty God, we rejoice in Christ this day and only do so because the Spirit has caused us to see our need for Him. Now, O Lord, as we come to the precious table that you've given to us to confirm and sign and seal to us our faith, we ask that by the Spirit, who we need in this very hour, we would know spiritual communion with the risen Christ. We pray this now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been blessed today to partake of the sacrament of baptism. And now as we close this service, we come to the other ordinance or sacrament that Christ has given His church. In this meal, we will take, believers, bread and wine. And as we do so, the Spirit will cause us to know a sweet and communion with the risen Christ.